That for our New Testament reading, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. And I'll be reading chapter 26 or verse 26 through 8:5. Let us hear the word of the Lord. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." May God bless the reading of his word.
For our scripture reference this morning, we'll be reading from the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Now, Haggai is the third from the end of the Old Testament. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Haggai 2:1. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we have before us an interesting portion of your prophetic word. It shows us and tells us what you have written also in our hearts, that you are a sovereign God who has appointed a specific purpose and a plan, and that plan will come to completion at your appointed time. We thank you for our Savior, that desire of all nations spoken of here in your word, who has come in the flesh and who will come again at your appointed time with all glory and power. Be with us this morning as we examine your word and give us understanding, so that by understanding we may be transformed to live a life of faithfulness and obedience as we eagerly wait for and look for the coming of the Lord. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God's plan to reveal his plan of redemption to man was one of great detail and one of great length. He took great care in developing the plan that unfolded over a very long period of time. In fact, the entire Old Testament is an unfolding of that plan. I continue to be amazed at the wisdom of God in giving us types and shadows of Christ throughout the Old Testament. There is perhaps nothing so faith-building in the Old Testament as God's covenantal structuring of history that gave us people, places, and events to prefigure the coming Messiah. In their chapter on God's covenant with man, the Westminster Divines explained the richness of the Old Testament revelation as it regards types and ordinances foreshadowing Christ. There we read, "This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types of ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient in efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament." One of the many types and shadows in the Old Testament that I want to talk about today is the temple. The temple was a shadow of the church in the New Testament, and ultimately it was a prefiguring of the Christ. The church today is the next step in fulfilling the role the temple was originally designed for. The final fulfillment is told to us in Revelation 21:22, where John tells us, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." But through the unfolding plan of God in history, we see many similarities between the temple in Haggai's time and the church today in our time. Now, each year at the end of October, we celebrate the beginning of the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, the day Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the castle at the church in Wittenberg, Germany. That was a great day for God's church, and in the years that followed, the church flourished and grew by leaps and bounds, and the doctrines of the Reformation took Europe by storm. And as we look back into history, only the days of the apostles can be compared to that great era in the history of the church. There are those who believe that days such as those are yet to come for the church, days of peace, spiritual prosperity, and even of earthly dominion. Such days, they believe, will be the principal fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning the coming and establishment of the kingdom of Christ. Such days, they suggest, will eclipse even the Reformation of the 16th century or the spread of the church in the days of the apostles. But what do you think? Do you believe that the church here in the world will ever again be as large and as glorious as she was in the days of the Reformation? Is there any hope that we shall see such days or that our children or grandchildren will see them? Does the biblical promises concerning the kingdom of Christ lead to such conclusions? The question we need to ask is, what is the testimony of Scripture concerning these matters? The truth is that Scripture does answer such questions. They are answered in our text, which speaks of the lesser glory of God's house in the latter days. You see, the closer we come to the return of Christ, the smaller is the possibility that we will ever see again such an event as the Reformation, or on such a scale. Living in the last days, we can only expect that the church, in comparison to the church of the past, will be as nothing. And if you think about it, that is certainly what we see today. The true church today is very small, and it appears, as the Belgic Confession says, to be reduced to nothing. She is scattered and despised, and there seems little interest anymore in the doctrines or the practices of the Reformation, not only in America, but in many nations around the world. As discouraging as that may be to us, and as much as we may desire and pray that it may be otherwise, this present and future condition, the Word of God assures us, is what we must expect. It is and will always be the condition of the church in the latter days. And we can see the shadow of that fulfillment in the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai was written at the time of Judah's return from captivity in Babylon. After 70 years of chastisement for their sins, God brought his people back to their own land and established them there. Haggai, along with Zechariah and Malachi, was one of the prophets whom God sent his people in those days. Of that we read in Ezra 5:1, "Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them." Haggai's message, along with that of Zechariah, concerned the rebuilding of the temple. The Jews had begun to rebuild the temple, God's house, as soon as they returned from captivity, and within 2 years the foundations had been laid and the sacrifices were restored. Nothing more, however, was done for over 10 years. The interference of enemies and the decree of the king forced them to stop working on the temple. You can read that account of this in Ezra chapter 4. It was at that time that God sent Haggai and Zechariah to them. The problem now, you see, was not any more of the presence of enemies, nor the decree of the king. The king, in fact, had died, and someone else was on the throne. The problem now was the people's own laziness and indifference. They, so much like us today, were more concerned with their own houses than with God's house. They were living in well-built, nicely decorated, and comfortable houses, while God's house lay in waste. Of this we read in chapter 1, verse 4 through 9 of Haggai, where it says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house." When they were reminded of their obligation to build God's house, they said that the times were not right and continued to neglect it. That is the point of chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And so through the prophet Haggai, God admonished them for their coldness and lack of zeal and ordered them to get busy with his work. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the descendant of King David, and of Joshua the high priest, the people obeyed God and began once again to build the temple, referred to throughout the book of Haggai as God's house. Having begun to obey, however, they immediately faced further difficulties and discouragements. And it is one of those difficulties that the word of God through Haggai addresses here in our text. You see, it was immediately obvious when they began to work that the temple that they were building was going to be far less glorious than Solomon's temple. In fact, it was a larger building, but it had none of the outward splendor and beauty of the first temple. Indeed, that lack of glory had been evident already at the time the foundations were laid. That was the reason why some of the older men who remembered Solomon's temple wept when they saw the foundations of this temple. Of this we read in Ezra 3, where it says, "But many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people." Now they were reminded again of the poverty and insignificance of this house in comparison to Solomon's. But there were several reasons why this temple was so lacking in glory. For one thing, the people were desperately poor and were still struggling to establish themselves in the land, and did not have an abundance of gold and silver with which to adorn the temple. God makes reference to it in chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." Most discouraging of all, however, was the fact that the furniture of the temple, including the Ark of the Covenant, had been destroyed or stolen or lost, probably at the time of their captivity. The temple they were building must have seemed to them then like an empty shell, hardly worth building. Nor does God, in sending Haggai to them, make any effort to minimize this difficulty. In fact, he points it out and almost, as it were, rubs the fact under their noses. That is where God asks in verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing?" In God's own words, the second temple was nothing in comparison to Solomon's. He himself recognized that and reminds them of it. It makes a point of making them realize it too. That, of course, seems all wrong to us. It must have seemed so to them too. One would think, you know, that God's house ought to be the most splendid and beautiful of all buildings. Especially in the Old Testament, it should have been very glorious, or so it seems, because the temple and the things that belonged to it were types and shadows of spiritual realities, especially of God's covenant with his people. Surely the things that pictured the glorious and everlasting and gracious covenant ought to have themselves been most glorious. And this all parallels our present circumstances. If we are to take this word of God and make it our own for our time in history and apply it to ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit, then we must first realize of all that we are the people, the Israelites, to whom Haggai was speaking. And that in the New Testament, the church is God's house, the temple, about which Haggai was speaking. Not the building we gather in, but the church, the people of God, his bride, his elect. We are the church. That we are Israel is clear from Galatians 9, where Paul tells us, "Know you therefore that they that which are of faith, the same are children of Abraham." That the church is the temple and house of God is made very clear in 1 Timothy 3:15, where the church is given the same name that Haggai gives to the temple. Paul tells us the church is God's house, that you may know how you ought to behave yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Not only that, but we are called to do the same work as to which God commanded through Haggai to Israel in the Old Testament. We too are called to build God's house. All our work and efforts in the church, in prayer, in worship, in evangelism, in missions, in preaching the gospel and teaching catechism in Sunday school, in studying scripture, are all to that end. We are building the church. We are building the temple. By them, all of them, the church is built, not of timber and brick, but of living stones, a fit dwelling place for God himself. The word edification, a word we so often use when we speak of our efforts in the church, means to build up. This prophecy of Haggai, then, is as relevant today as it ever was in the days of the Old Testament. We are the people to whom God is speaking. The work that God spoke through Haggai is our work, and the house in which we must work is the church to which we by grace belong. If that is not true, of course, then this book might as well be torn out of our Bibles and discarded. But the Word of God is true in all ages and to all generations. With that in mind, it hardly needs to be pointed out that we often feel the same as these Jews did. The insignificance and littleness and lack of outward glory, which today characterizes God's house, the church, can be a huge discouragement to God's people. Not only that, but it may seem to us that it ought not to be so, since the church, after all, is God's house. How can he be glorified in a church which is so small as to almost go unnoticed in the world, which often appears as nothing, especially in comparison to the church in ages past? Now, perhaps someone might feel that way more in a small congregation like ours, but certainly our denomination is nothing in size in comparison to most others, and the largest of our congregations are quite small and insignificant in comparison to what are termed megachurches today. Most people have not even heard of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, even if they live in the same area as one of our congregations. Even our largest churches are nothing in comparison to those churches that number their members in the thousands, sponsor TV programming, and have hundreds of employees and multiple pastors for every part of the ministry. But is that God's will for the church? It certainly can be discouraging to us sometimes. These questions and discouragements God addresses in various ways in this passage. In verse 8, he reminds the Jews that the silver and gold belong to him, meaning, as we might guess, that if he wanted to provide these things for the adornment of his house, he could easily have done so in spite of Judah's impoverished condition. Even that, however, still does not answer the question why he did not give them the gold and silver, and why he did not want his house to be outwardly glorious. There was a reason why, and we'll get to that in a minute. And it is an amazing and beautiful reason. And the reason back then during Haggai's time is the same reason it is for us today. You see, God assures them in our text that the real glory of the house was his presence, and that the outward glory did not matter. That is the point of verses 4 and 5. God says, I am with you, and that was all that mattered. He says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Nothing else was really important. The word to which God refers is his covenant promise, recorded in Exodus 29, and given at the time of the tabernacle, God's first dwelling place was set up, where God says, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am their Lord, their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. That's the promise. And God is now telling his people that this second temple did not need gold and silver and outward glory to be the place where God will fulfill his promise to dwell among them. The outward glory of the temple, therefore, was not essential, nor is the outward condition of the church. No more than the glory and beauty of the temple really had anything to do with its outward appearance. Does the glory of the church have anything to do with her outward appearances in the world? There are, however, those who think differently. They think that God's promises to the church have no real fulfillment unless the church obtains world dominion and is very large, encompassing many or most of the inhabitants of the world, and unless all of earthly society and its institutions are brought under the influence and rule of the church. The promises of God concerning the church, so they think, cannot be fulfilled unless the church experiences a huge increase in membership and becomes a mighty influence in every area of earthly society and is the means by which the whole world and its institutions are Christianized. But it is not so. The number of her members and her position in the world have nothing whatsoever to do with the church's glory. She is as glorious when she is small and despised remnant as much as when she is a multitude. She is as gloriously the dwelling place of God when she is reduced to nothing in the eyes of the world as when the world notices and trembles at her growth and doctrines and gives heed to what she says. Even that, however, does not completely answer the concern of these Jews. They back then, and we today, might have responded that even if all we have said is true, we still desire a temple like Solomon's and a church like that of the Reformation. We still want to be big and powerful. And here is the big question. Why in the latter days is it better for God's house, the church, to be insignificant, despised, and completely lacking our outward glory? Why cannot it be like Solomon's time or in Calvin's day, or when Peter and Paul were converting thousands and adding them to the church? Why not now? But God has a purpose and a plan. And so he gives them a third reason why the temple was less glorious in their days and why the church is so small and despised in ours. That third reason answers their concerns completely and shows why it is necessary for God's house to have lesser glory in the latter days. God speaks in verse 7 of someone who is going to change everything. And he is called the desire of all nations. Jesus Christ. By his coming, God would fill his house with glory such as it never had before. Indeed, Christ would not only fill the house with glory, his body would be the true temple, the true house of God. As he himself says in John 2, there we read, Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and you will build it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. In him, God would not only fulfill his promise to dwell with his people under one roof, but would unite himself to them and be one flesh with them. The glory of the church as the body of Christ would be the glory of God himself, to which gold and silver and outward appearance can never compare. You see, in connection with the promise of Christ's coming, both then in his first coming and now as we await his second coming, the church in God's will and wisdom must have a lesser outward glory. In those latter days, the days that preceded Christ's first coming in the flesh, and in these latter days, the days that precede his coming again on the clouds of heaven, it is necessary that the outward appearance of the church be nothing in comparison to the former days. But why is that, and why is it necessary? That it was for the people during Haggai's time, and as it is necessary for God's house today to have a lesser glory in the latter days, we can understand if we put ourselves in the place of the Jews of Haggai's day. They lived in the latter days of the Old Testament. They were not only waiting for the Christ coming, but knew it would not be long before Christ actually came and fulfilled all the promises of God. We know now that it was less than 500 years from Haggai's day to Christ's coming. Because Christ was coming soon, they had to begin turning their eyes away from the types and the shadows and face the reality. They had to stop looking at the temple, and they had to begin to look for Christ. God helped them to do that by taking away the glory of the earthly types and shadows, by seeing to it that the furniture of the temple was destroyed, and that the temple they were building was little more than an empty shell, without any of the splendor of Solomon's temple. God was helping them to see beyond the shadow temple to the real temple, beyond the earthly house to Christ. It was not always easy for them to look away from the types and shadows. There were many Jews who could not and would not look beyond them to the spiritual realities and to Christ. Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians 3 as having a veil over their hearts. They were the ones who rejected the true Lamb of the Passover in the middle of the celebration of that very feast. They are the ones who destroyed the true temple, the body of Christ, even while they admired and were so proud of the earthly temple. They were the ones who came to the temple to offer their sacrifices, never seeing that the death of Christ was the one sacrifice that removes sins of God's people completely and forever. They fell in love with the shadows, and they rejected the reality. The outward appearance of things meant more to them than the spiritual realities. God, however, would not let his elect people fall into such evil ways. And so already in the days of Haggai, he began to take the pictures, the shadows, and the types away from them, so that when Christ came, they would be ready for him and would welcome him with open arms. He began to show them that the types were only shadows and not the reality. Even while commanding them to honor the types, he showed them that the earthly temple was really nothing at all, even while he required them to rebuild it. It was all part of his plan to prepare his people for the coming of Christ. And what is the parallel for us today? Certainly this word of God has something similar for us, for we too live in the latter days of the New Testament. We are not so far anymore from the return of Christ and the fulfillment of him and all of God's promises. And as does all prophecy, so this prophecy reaches to the end of the world. No matter when it was given, no matter what its immediate concern may be, prophecy always reaches all the way to the end of things. And so does this example in Haggai. Not only are we the people to whom Haggai was speaking, not only does his prophecy concern the house of God to which we belong, not only is the work to which he calls Judah the same work to which he calls us, but his prophecy concerns the latter days in which we live, and of which the latter days of the Old Testament were the picture and the parallel. All this is clear from Haggai 2, 6, and 7. The shaking of which God speaks there began in the days of Haggai, but the book of Hebrews tells us that it is not finished. There is always a once more until Christ returns, and all things are shaken completely to pieces. Those words, once more, from verse 6, signify, according to Hebrews 12, the removal of heaven and earth and all things in them. And not until that happens will any prophecy finally be finished, and not this one either. What then is the application of this passage of Scripture from Haggai to us? It is this, that because we live in the latter days, so near to the coming of Christ, we must begin to turn our eyes away from this world and expect and hope for Him, Jesus Christ, to come. We must remember that the church on earth, however glorious she appears at times, is not the final glory of the church, and not what she will be when all of God's promises concerning her are fulfilled. What the Christian church has now and has had in the past is not her real glory. That shall be revealed only in the new heavens and new earth when Christ takes her, his bride, to be with himself. There is a temptation to forget that Christ is coming again soon, and that the final and true glory of the church is heavenly. And this is evident from what is being taught in many churches, and even some Reformed churches today. They, like the Jews, are completely enamored by the outward glory that the church had in days gone by. And rather than preparing for the bridegroom to come, they instead try to make the bride more glorious all by herself. They have almost completely forgotten the real glory of the church and the fact that it is coming in the final revelation of Christ at the end of the world. And so they instead speak of an earthly kingdom, a Christian civilization in which the church dominates all society. They think that what belongs only to the present hour condition of the church is the thing that really matters. They believe that unless the majority of mankind are gathered into the church in this present age and she becomes larger kingdom than the kingdoms of the world, that she has no glory at all. They are convinced that unless she has earthly dominion and political clout, she has no dominion and no power. That unless she is able to change governments and social institutions, she is useless and fails to live up to the standards Christ has set for her. But God will not let us think that way. He won't let his people exchange in their minds the heavenly for the earthly. And he won't let his people become enamored with outward appearances, no more than he would allow the Jews to think that way in the Old Testament. We must look away from this world and away from the outward situation of the church in the world and look to the everlasting glories of the heavenly kingdom of Christ. And we must do that more and more as the latter days wear on and the end of all things approach. And God helps us to do that by leaving the church in these latter days a remnant, scattered and despised, a besieged city in her outward situation and her appearance as nothing in comparison to the church of former days. Indeed, we learn from Scripture that immediately preceding the end of time, the church will be persecuted and scattered, that the two witnesses spoken of in the book of Revelation will be slain and their voices silenced. The church in those days will be nothing at all, reduced to a few, hiding in caves, trying to preserve their lives. That is the ultimate fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy concerning the lesser glory of God's house in the latter days. That is God's purpose with the church and with us, if indeed we are in the last days. But we must not be discouraged. We must remember that this is necessary because Christ is coming soon. And we can rejoice that even the present condition of the church proves his soon coming. The lesser glory of the church in the latter days is proof that she lives in the latter days and that her redemption is near. Therefore, Luke 21 tells us, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. And so we are not to complain about the outward condition of the church today, but rather we are to realize that the Lord is showing us the end is near, and that it should be on our minds the words from our Lord, Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's close together in prayer. Father, the Spirit and the bride say, come. We who are a part of that bride say, come. And by your grace, we ask that you would prepare us for your coming. We see here in your word today that as the time comes closer to your return, we need to be looking away from the beauty of what you have created and focusing our attention rather on our Lord. We thank you that you give us all these blessings that we enjoy in the visible church here and now. But we also pray that we would not desire the shadow, that the things that are to come, but that we would use what you have given us now to better prepare us for the reality to come. Grant us your peace and assurance in these matters, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.